are continuing our series called Alive, where we're finding out really what the Apostle Paul said in, what Peter had said in Acts 26, verse 8, which says, "Why does it seem incredible to any of you that God can raise the dead?" Why does it seem incredible to any of you that God can raise the dead? We're finding that out in this sermon series because the fact of the matter is, He's done it before. God's done it before. And most importantly, with Christ, with the one who rose and will never die again. And because of the death and resurrection of Christ, and that's what we're leading to in this Lenten journey, is that the gates of heaven to eternity, to eternal life, are opened to us. And there's also stories that we've been looking at the last few weeks in Scripture, stories of those who died and then were raised, of people who died and then were raised by the power of God through hands of prophets, but the work of God. And we're going to look at Jesus today. But what studying these stories, what I think it does overall, the purpose that I think of the series overall, is that studying these stories tells us confidently that death is not the end. It tells us confidently that death is not the end. It's a bend in the road, but it's not the end of the road. And I think, I don't know about you, but I think for me, it gives me hope. It gives us hope. We can know what will greet us on the other side, that we can know before we go. and I think the big part of that is that we can have terror removed from death. We can have terror removed from death. There will always be fear. There will always be fear. Fear of the unknown. None of us has gone through death before, but not terror. Terror can be removed from death. And the picture of heaven in the Bible is this new earth where basically those who have passed, who have their bodies have been buried, or you know, if you've been cremated, they've been scattered or whatever it is, that at that day when Jesus comes back, that we will be resurrected. We will be given a new body, a resurrection body. And whether that was centuries ago or now, but that those of us that have placed our faith in Christ, we will be resurrected. And we, our resurrection body will be unexpectedly, mysteriously different than how it went in. And praise God for that, right? For so many of us. Like, you know, you're like, my body's falling apart. We're given a new resurrection body. See, God's work is not this escape hatch to go to heaven, to that where souls just kind of leave our body, but that He remakes us physically, and that God is going to remake the entire world in a final victory to celebrate. And that heaven and earth will become one. And that gives us that hope right there. I don't know, but it brings comfort. But it also brings, and I think it grips our hearts, though, for how we live now. It puts things into perspective here and now, as well as what we look at in eternity in the future. That we can have terror removed from death. And so our study has been taking us through these stories of resurrection in the Bible. There are quite a few of them. And the last few weeks, we've looked at the Old Testament. We've looked at some Old Testament scriptures in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Last week, Ezekiel, the Valley of the Dry Bones. But now we come to the New Testament in the ministry of Jesus, where there's the highest concentration of miracles anywhere in the scripture. And I think that makes sense because Jesus holds the keys to death and to Hades, is what we're told. And this week we come to the story of Jesus and the daughter of Jairus. That's the story we're going to look at this week. Jesus and the daughter of Jairus. It's found in Mark chapter 5. And it's a story, I think, of power. But before we get into the story, I just want to pause there and kind of ask you a question. What do you think of when you hear the word power? What do you think of? You know, you might think of a cyclone or a tornado. You may think of, I don't know, these are just some things that came to my mind. You know, the earthquake that just was in Malaysia. You may think of like power, like a lightning bolt. You may think of a position, political power, making laws and rules and doing things. You may think of somebody, this is one of my power lifter girlfriends, right? Who could like lift and probably break you in half, right? Talk about power. Or the Mighty Morphin Power Rangers, you know, any 90s fans here, right? The Mighty Morphin Power Rangers. So what do you think of when you hear the word power? Well, Jesus's power is different. Jesus' power is very different than how the world defines power. See, Jesus shows us a very different way of using and utilizing power than what we see around the world and what we see in our lives. And I think for many of us, that's a struggle. And I think especially for folks that don't trust in Jesus, that don't really follow Jesus, it can be a struggle because it seems like I should use my power for me. Use my power for what I want and use my power. But Jesus shows us a very, very different way. And with that, we're going to turn to Mark chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 21 here. I have it up on the screen. It'll also be in your notes in their worship guides if you want to follow along. So it starts off, when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. So let's just stop there. So the story starts out on a return trip of a round trip across the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus is coming back from somewhere to a town or a city called Capernaum. Capernaum. I had a chance to visit there when I was in the Holy Land 2 years ago. This town there, and it was actually, Capernaum was Jesus' headquarters. That was the place he kept going back to because it was where Peter was from. And the scripture indicates, though, that he had gone somewhere and then returned to Capernaum. So the question is, well, where was he? Well, if you rewind the scripture before verse 21, you see that he was in the region of the Decapolis. So you think of the Sea of Galilee as this big, giant lake. And it was on the other side. And it was in this region of the 10 cities called the Decapolis. And there was a place there called that was the home of the Gadarenes. Some translations say the Gerasenes. They're the same thing, by the way. But it was basically the tribe of Gad, the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Gad had set up shop on the cliffs in that region. And so Jesus had gone there for a specific purpose, though. He had gone there to find someone specific. And you know who he went there to find? A man who was possessed by 5,000 demons. Like, okay, who does that, right? Like, the dude was possessed by 5,000 demons, just like crazy. Not only that, he was a nudist. There you go. There's a little picture. We haven't covered in that situation. But he's a nudist. He hung out in graveyards. He howled like an animal, and he repeatedly threw himself on fire. And Jesus went to seek this guy out, the person most of us would avoid. First of us would not want to get near by any means. Why? Why did he do that? Well, Jesus knew that God had great plans for this man. He's broken and messed up and things that he was dealing with and going through. God had huge plans for him. He was a tortured soul. But once he was touched and redeemed by Jesus, he would be used to touch and redeem many people because of the things he had been through and gone through. So think about that. That Jesus would cast those demons out of him, and then he'd kind of like sit there and be like, hey guys, what's going on? And all the people around him were like, what? What? What's going on? What happened here? That this tortured soul was redeemed by Jesus. And so you might say, well, that's kind of crazy, right? Jesus is nuts. Like, why would he do that? He went all across the lake to this dude and this happens. You might ask, well, what's next? Pigs fly? Actually, yes. That the demons went into pigs. And then this little piggy went off the cliff and committed piggycide, and then that's how the story ends. All these pigs go off a cliff, and the man is healed. He has no more demons. The demons are gone. But the thing is, we're told at the end of that part, is that the people are not happy. It's, what? What the? Like, why? The people were not happy. Why? Well, I think the first thing that we notice is that Jesus' power disrupts. Jesus' power disrupts. Disrupted their bottom line. Who owned the pigs? Who had, stayed away from this man because he'd been so dangerous? Like, the whole situation that Jesus' power disrupts a way of life. It disrupts worldly systems. It disrupts economics of pig loss. And it disrupts equalizing value of human beings. You can imagine that nobody had been near this guy. They like let him in the graveyards and stayed away. Make sure your kids don't go near that, right? But Jesus' power disrupted that system. And so the people told him, leave. Get out of here, Jesus. We don't want your miracles. Like, crazy, right? But you think about it, in the midst of it, Jesus' power disrupted that whole situation. And so after that, that's when Jesus goes back to Capernaum. He goes back across the lake, row, row, row your boat, you know, just go, go, go your boat. And then he goes in, and that's where he ends up in Capernaum in verse 21. And so he gets back to shore. But then we're told, before he even got out of the boat, what does the scripture say? A large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. So he didn't even have a chance to stretch his legs. No potty stop, no changing clothes or even taking a nap. The whole crowd was waiting for him there. And that's a classic picture of the ministry of Jesus. There's so much more ministry to do than there was time. That Jesus, imagine this, did not heal every illness that existed in his time. He did not cure every single person. He did not cast out demons for everyone in that situation. But then we're told that someone specifically came to see him in that crowd. So verse 22, then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came. And when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So who is this guy? Well, Jairus is his name. He's the ruler of the synagogue, quite literally. The Greek title is the archon. And synagogues, by the way, are basically churches for the Jews. The early church wound up patterning itself after the synagogue. And this guy, he's respected, he's well known, he ran the synagogue, and you can tell something about him. What can you tell? He was a believer in Jesus. He'd heard about Jesus, you know, and think about it, that was very rare. That was very rare, ironically, of the religious people of the time. See, the religious leaders in Jesus' time were generally his enemies. Most stories in scripture, they're mainly his enemies. Why? Because Jesus' power disrupts. Jesus' power disrupted their religious practices. Jesus' power disrupted who they thought was worthy to be on the inside. Jesus' power disrupted the whole ruling of the temple and their authority and a lot of this. Jesus' power was a revolution, but not in the sense of a battle revolution, but from the ground up. They were afraid of him. They were against him. They criticized him sharply, and you can read this throughout the Gospels over and over and over again. And every turn, they tried to get rid of him. These were very sick people. But in the end, we see that they made their mission Operation Destroy Jesus. And that's part of the reason why Jesus went to the cross. They wanted to destroy him. And of course, there were a few exceptions, right? There was Nicodemus, you can read about his story in John, and there was Joseph of Arimathea, and then we see there's Jairus. There were a few exceptions of the religious leaders, so it wasn't all of them. But you think about it, that religion in our day sometimes doesn't do Jesus any more favors than his day. Jesus disrupts. That's why it's important to step back, to notice that. That the disruptions that we notice may not be the bad thing. It may actually be Jesus working in our lives and even in our church and in the world. See, the other Gospels say this about Jairus, is that his daughter, by the way, was his only daughter. His only daughter. You imagine that. Like, if you had an only something, you know, maybe you have an only grandparent or an only parent or an only child or an only uncle, you know, and that person's sick and dying, like, it hits you, like, super hard, right? It's like, that's, like, the only one I got. You know, it hits hard when it's the only child who's now dying. But in his sorrow, though, what he chose to do is that he chose to bring it to Jesus. He chose to go to Jesus. And I think that's the second thing we realize about Jesus' power, is that Jesus' power is for the powerless. Jesus' power is not for the powerful, it's for the powerless. See, Jairus, he came humbly. We're told he fell at Jesus' feet. He's honoring him. He believed that the touch of Christ could heal the sick. And we don't, I don't know up to now if he was like a secret believer, but here he is. Isn't that interesting? Here he is now. He's in the open. He's not afraid to admit he's powerless. I don't know about you. Don't you like to be in control, right? I don't want to be powerless. Like, no, I'm in charge. I know what I'm doing, right? I'm in charge of my life. I do, like, I don't want to admit that I'm powerless, but aren't there situations in life that come up that remind us that in the big scheme of things, we really are not in control of things, especially things in your family, things in health-wise, things physically, like those things that happen to us, They remind us that I may not be in control as much as I thought. But he admitted his powerlessness. See, Jairus risked a lot by coming to Jesus because he's of the religious group, right? He risked a lot because now he's going to be perceived as a follower of Jesus. But then we see this in verse 24. So Jesus went with him. Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. You know, what do you notice? Well, Jesus heads off with Jairus, and this is an important fact here, so pay attention to this. He didn't go alone. It wasn't just like him and Jairus, like, okay, let's go back to your house type thing. This was everybody and your grandmother. Everybody that was on the beach that day went with them. So I want you to ask you, what's the most crowded situation you can remember? Have you ever been in a really, really crowded situation? Anybody? Anybody? What's the most crowded? Just feel free, you can shout out right now. So, a concert, okay, concert. Yeah, you ever been in a concert? Like, I don't even want to move here, right? And you're like smelling all kinds of things, right? At the same time. Some concerts, just by the way. Anyway, moving on. So any other crowded situations? The tube, yeah, okay, yes, London, right? Yeah, in London, the tube, and I would say, like, you know, any public transportation at rush hour, or on the DC Metro coming back from a ball game, done that in the summertime. Then that smell lovely, right? You're just like this, people are hanging on, you're like, oh, you know, just like all that kind of stuff. Any other places? Farm show, yes, good. There you go, farm show. You're just like people everywhere. Like the lines for the milkshakes, just, it's like everywhere, right? Just so crowded. Maybe you've been at Disney at like Christmas, right? Just people everywhere, so crowded. Stinky, smelly people everywhere, right? And so I want you to hold on to that picture because the text suggests that. That's what we're talking here. Like people, just massive, a mob here. So as they're going to Jairus' house to see the miracle, the crowd is just a mass around Jesus, around Jairus. Just the disciples are there. It's just a mess. Like everybody's just there and they're stinky and they're smelly because this is in Israel and maybe it was in the summertime and nobody wore deodorant and everybody's tired and there's babies crying and there's just everything going on. But that's the point that Mark zeroes in on one person in that crowd. And he says this, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors, had spent all she had. Does it bring memories to anybody? Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. So who is this, right? Who the heck is this? What is she doing? She's miracle cutting. She's butting in line here, right? This is a woman that indicates she was powerless. Think about that. She was powerless to fix herself, and she was pretty miserable. The text says she just did everything. She went to every doctor. Like I said, you ever been there, done that? You're like, I don't know what's wrong. I went here. I went there. It's been years. Everything's going on. She's been bleeding, which ceremoniously in the Jewish tradition made her unclean, so she couldn't be like around people and stuff. That she was ostracized probably because of that. That she tried everything, and then it says that she grew worse. So, right, aren't the doctors supposed to make her better? Well, made her worse, right? Just worse and worse. And the thing is, though, she's in that crowd, and what does she do? She heard about Jesus. She came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. What did she do? She said, I might as well try. There's one last thing I got to try. There's one more thing I got to try. You know, being powerless, recognizing you're powerless, makes you say things like, what have I got to lose? You know, that's why many times in our life we turn to faith, we turn back to church in those times and we realize we're powerless because, like, I don't know what else to do. But that's what she does. And then it says this, immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized the power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" So have you ever lived somewhere, by the way, that using too much power interrupted power elsewhere, like electricity? Have you ever lived somewhere that, like, you know, you turned on the microwave and then you, like, couldn't, like, turn on the dryer? You know, boom, everything goes out. I lived in an apartment once that was the case. The lights would dim. You're like, ooh, microwave, like everything kind of goes down. Like, imagine, you know, Jesus felt that in a way. And the Greek word for power is this word dunamis, from which we get dynamite. But this power of Jesus goes immediately to this powerless woman. And by the way, I love the disciples' answer, because Jesus is like, once again, who touched my clothes? And then what do they say? It says this in verse 31. You see these people crowding against you, Jesus, the disciples answered. And yet you ask who touched me? So basically, who didn't touch you, Jesus? You know, you're in the tube, you're at the concert, you're in the DC Metro, you're at the farm show. Like, who didn't touch you? You just brush upon so many people, Jesus. But then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. So the third thing we realize about Jesus' power here, Jesus' power comes through imperfect faith. Jesus' power comes through not perfect, but imperfect faith. Because you notice here that she came and fell at his feet and trembling with what? Fear. Fear. Faith is not the absence of fear. Faith is not the absence of uncertainty. Faith does not mean I have everything lined up and I understand everything about God and how all the scriptures and what the timeline is, and I believe, you know, what happened in Genesis and all, like, I know all these things and why are there questions. Like, it doesn't mean that. Faith is not the absence of fear. Faith is the way that we connect to Jesus' grace and his power. It's just like, you know, this little incubator, by the way. Amazon, $59.99. You can get yours too. But you just plug it in, right? And this little doodad, it keeps it, if you do come up here, there's a temperature gauge here. It's supposed to be kept at 100. And then it says 53% humidity. It has to be kept between 40 and 60%. I learned all this from the little book they give you in this. So anyway, you're supposed to keep those things. But none of this would be happening without this, right? But what's interesting, before I walk this down the hallway, this incubator down the hallway with the eggs, and before I even plugged in this cord to connect, the power existed here already. I just had to tap into it. I just had to connect to it. I just had to utilize it. And I was thinking about that, and I think that's often like God's power in our lives, and Jesus, that he's already there. It doesn't just like happen like all of a sudden like Jesus, he's already there and waiting. You know, scripture talks about this, like, you know, that Jesus is there knocking at the door. He's there waiting. But we are the ones that connect to his power through our faith. And that's how faith works, is that our faith is what connects us to Jesus. Our faith is what connects us. And it doesn't have to be perfect. You know, if I had a cord here that maybe is a little bit frayed, it would still work. You know, I might touch it and get a little shocked there, but it does not have to be perfect. Faith is powerless on its own, but it's the channel that connects us to Jesus and his power and his grace. And faith, along with its fear and trembling, I think is the first sign of God's remaking and rebirth and resurrection and new life. But there's something bigger going on in this story. See, everybody saw and was shocked more so at what Jesus said than what Jesus did with this woman. It says that like her bleeding stopped, but they were more shocked at what Jesus said, because what he says here, daughter, your faith has made you whole. Your faith has given you, the same word for whole is sozo, salvation. Salvation. See, Jesus is about the whole person. The healing was a little part of it. There's more to be healed than a body. Jesus is saying, your faith, now you are saved from death. You are saved for a bigger purpose. You're saved from something, but you're saved for something. See, Jesus is about more than just the healing in that moment. It's amazing. Jesus' power comes through imperfect faith, and I think that's good news for you and me, right? Like, we don't have to have it all together. We don't have to have it all figured out. Like, even just a little bit of faith is enough for Jesus. That's what that woman had. She was on her last straw. She was on the end of it. And she came and offered that and connected to Jesus and to his power. But then it says this, while Jesus was still speaking, right? This is the miracle butter. She butted in front. So Jesus was still speaking. Some people came from the house of Jairus. Oh, that's where they were headed, right? They came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Your daughter is what? Dead. Dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? Imagine, Jairus is there, and he was probably super hopeful when this woman was healed, even though she butted in line for the miracle. But then he saw the faces of his friends who came and shared the news. And you can imagine his thoughts, right? I mean, like, he's going downhill from here. He missed her final moments. He was not there for her or his wife. Instead, he had left them to come and to see Jesus. And I think Jesus could immediately see he was just ready to fall apart and just go there. But then overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. A powerful statement. Don't be afraid, just believe. He's basically saying, trust me. Trust me on this, Jairus, that even with your imperfect faith, Jairus, even with what you've just been told, that you don't have to have this all figured out. And Jesus goes. But then that little ending there of that scripture, he didn't let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. He only takes three people. What's with that, Jesus? I think we have to realize that sometimes Jesus does not allow everyone to see everything. Think about that. It may not seem fair. It may feel like third grade kickball game, right? But I would say this. It's easier to be in the three who see the miracle. It's harder to be in the 70 plus who do not, right? We're part of the 70 plus. That we might not see that. It's harder to be in that. And I think that brings us to the fourth point about Jesus' power is that Jesus' power is witnessed differently. You might not know why. You know what? You ever think about, like, why did they get to see that and I didn't? Like, how come, like, you may be part of a church that there were spiritual gifts that were being presented and shared, and you're like, why can't I do that? Like you feel a little jealous in that way. Like, hey, how come this person's story is so much, like, they, like, came to Jesus after they had been in drugs and then and alcohol, and then they were raised from that and redeemed and saved and turned into a new person. You're like, how come that's not my story? My story's boring. Well, Jesus' power is witnessed differently. We see only three were taken. Everybody else wasn't. And I think that helps us to realize that God gives certain callings to some and not others. And it's not because he doesn't like you, but they're different. They're different. God, he uses us all, but it's witnessed differently. And so they go to the home. It says this, when they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion, with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child's not dead, but asleep. And they laughed at him. See, so the funeral customs of the time were that they would have people that, this is a good job, they were professional mourners. So these were paid people that were hired to go to people's houses and just sit there and, like, dress in line, like, wail and cry. And you know, it may seem kind of weird or funny, but it, like, gave everybody else permission to do the same. But people would hire them. And sometimes it got a bit routine. There'd be flute players, like, playing the flute, right? Be dressed in sackcloth. They'd be playing dirges in a minor key. Somebody would bring in the organ. Dun, 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 dun. Like, no, they wouldn't do that. But they'd have these professional mourners that would just sit there for days and days, and they were all paid for it. But you gotta love Jesus, right? Making an entrance here. He comes in, he says, well, why all the commotion? And everybody's like, really, Jesus? Like, really? But he makes a curious statement. He says, she is not dead. The child is not dead, but asleep. Well, Jesus is not making a medical diagnosis here. She is dead. But he's saying asleep because he's referring to the fact that this will not end in death. It's temporary, just like sleep. And in the New Testament scriptures, by the way, you'll see that over and over, that reference, that sleep is often used in the New Testament as a metaphorical term to describe the death of a Christian. That when we pass away, in our faith in Christ, it's like we're asleep. It's like for a time, we were asleep, but then we wake up. It's temporary. But how do the pro-mourners react here? What do you see there in verse 40? They laughed at him. They laughed, ha, ha, ha. And the word in Greek is derision or mockery or scorn or contempt. They make fun of Jesus, as many people do today? You know, I can't believe you believe this stuff, Mom. Oh, that's all just a hoax, right? Why don't you go to church? There'd be just messed up people anyway. This stuff, like, just give up and go move on. Jesus doesn't do that stuff. Jesus was just a man. He just was here. You know, we experience that today. But then it says this, after he, what did he do? He put them all out. He said, okay, guys, bye-bye. Like, they're laughing. Like, sometimes you just got to let them laugh. You got to let them laugh and shut the door. Shut the door. He took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went into where the child was. So who got to see it? Not the mockers. That's sad, isn't it? It's very sad. Because of their attitude, they didn't get to go in and to see the miracle, even though they were located in the same place. And then Jesus does this. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. And at this, they were completely astonished. So with just a word, just two words, death fled and life returned. I like that this is recorded. This is the Aramaic that's recorded here. And scholars debate as why. Wasn't it translated to begin with? It was probably something that had stuck so strongly in the disciples' minds that they had to record it the way it was. You know, and I love this. Jesus was holding her hand. Holding her hand. The first face that this little girl saw was Jesus. The first voice that she heard was of the Lord. And I imagine that one day, when we go in our asleepness, these things will also be true for us. The song we sang, turn your eyes upon Jesus, just as this little girl experienced. And then she gets up and she walks around. I mean, she's 12. She's looking for her scooter. She's looking for her Pokemon, right? She wants to go and get little My Little Pony, if that's even such a thing. I'm learning all these things with these kids, right? That Jesus, she's looking around and walking around. And then Jesus has some instructions, though, for mom and dad and the disciples. And he says this. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this. And he told them to give her something to eat. Okay, well, I understand the eat part. She's probably hungry, right? Probably, you know, physically in her body needs to be strengthened. But why would Jesus forbid them to say anything? I think that shows us the fifth idea here about Jesus' power. Jesus' power is about more than miracles. About more than miracles. See, Jesus didn't want people just following him to get what they wanted. Jesus didn't want people just to follow him for the miracles. He also knew where that would lead. That they would make him king, that they would believe he's going to raise up an army and that he's going to overthrow the government and bring in his usher, his regime and fix everything. And that was not what Jesus was about at all. Jesus' power came from underneath. And I think, I don't know about you, but isn't it true that sometimes we pray for Jesus to do a miracle in someone's life so that way so-and-so will believe? You ever do that? Like, if this just happened, then they will come to faith. They will not be able to deny it's Jesus. Well, I have news that it will never be enough. It will never be enough. The resurrection of Jesus was not enough for most people. Even though they had seen him die on a cross and be buried, you know, that it will never be enough. It's not what's needed. Even even resurrection wasn't. See, many times in the Gospels we see this, that people said, show us a sign, Jesus, and we'll believe you. Show us a sign, Jesus, and we'll trust in you. Show us a sign, show us a sign. And you know what Jesus did? He walked away. See, it's not just about miracles. It's about more than miracles. Jesus is doing something much bigger and broader in us and in our world. And so we're left with Jairus and his wife nodding at Jesus, hugging one another and their daughter. And Jesus sneaks out the back door. And that's our story. Very interesting story about Jesus' power. So what can we take from this story? What can we take for us from this story, kind of application here? Well, I think when it comes to Jesus' power, first thing is don't dismiss the disruptions. Don't dismiss the disruptions. You may think the disruption is just getting you know, pay attention to the disruptions and the interruptions. Maybe it's humble yourself and go to Jesus to admit you're powerless. And for some of us, that's a big step right there to say, I'm powerless in this. I need to go to Jesus. I need to pray to Jesus. I need to ask for God's help. Like, that can just be a step. Humble yourself and go to Jesus. The third, maybe for you, it's let them laugh. Let them laugh. And maybe for you, then it's leave the crowd. Sometimes we got to do that. We got to leave the crowd that we know is not there and is not going to be a part of this. So let them laugh. But then I think the last thing is to look beyond the miracle. Look beyond the miracle, because the gospel writer Mark is telling a bigger story of Jesus' power. See, Jesus didn't come to be a one-man liberation movement or a new government system or a revolution in the revolutionary power sense of violence, or he didn't come to be an emergency medical center. The stories of resurrection are signposts to the real healing, the real salvation and wholeness of us and the world that he was walking to in his death and resurrection. Jesus' power is much different than the world's power. Jesus' power, while the world comes from up here, Jesus' power comes from down here. Comes from below rather than on top. And the inbreaking of the kingdom whose power is not of this world's, that's where we find real life, by giving it up. Where power is not used for us, but used for the other. And the way to access that power is through faith, because of his grace. And that's why we come to the table, friends, to admit that. To know that Jesus' power is different than the world's power. And we all have a need, and that's a starting point to tap in and to harness the power of God. Let's pray.